So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, Peter talks about three different types of relationship. He talks about marriage relationships. That's in verse 7. He talks about church relationships. That's in verse 8. And he talks about what I've called hostile relationships. That's in verses 9 to 12. We looked at the first of those last Sunday morning, and this morning then we're going to look at the other two. But before we dive in, I want to remind you of something that I've said many, many times over the years, which is this. Often in Bible passages, you have to look to the middle of the passage to find the thing that the author is really emphasizing. That may be counterintuitive to us Westerners in the modern era, but often in Bible passages, that's where you have to look. And if that's the case then in verses 7 to 12 here, and I think that it is, then the type of relationship that Peter is really emphasizing is church relationships, because that's the middle one of the three. Why is Peter emphasizing church relationships? Because actually in the last analysis, marriage relationships and hostile relationships aren't terribly important. It doesn't really matter how as a husband you treat your wife. It doesn't really matter how you treat your enemy. Is that the point? Well, no, not at all. All three of these types of relationship that Peter talks about are important. And in fact, you'll notice Peter devotes considerably more words to marriage relationships and to hostile relationships than he does to church relationships. But you see, church relationships are in the middle where the main emphasis falls for this reason. They have a broader relevance. Not every Christian is a married man. Not every Christian will experience, to the same extent anyway, hostile, reviling enemies. But every Christian is part of a church. Verse 8, I'm saying, has a wider reach. It has a more indiscriminate application than everything else in verses 7 to 12 does. And that then is why it's in the position of emphasis. And in recognition of its climactic status within the whole passage, I'm going to come to that last, actually. I'm going to look at verses 9 to 12 and then end on verse 8. So notice with me, first of all this morning, then hostile relationships in verses 9 to 12, hostile relationships. And I'm talking about a situation then where someone is being hostile toward you. Perhaps it's related to the fact that you're a Christian. Perhaps it's not particularly related to the fact that you're a Christian. But either way, you're the object of hostility. How are you to relate to that hostile person? Well, for a start, Peter says, you aren't to mirror the person's hostility. You're not to model how you behave on how that person is behaving. Beginning of verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. I teach in the seminary each Tuesday, and this past Tuesday, I was talking about ascertaining the meaning of a Bible text. And how sometimes then you encounter in the Bible things very specific to the culture in which the author was writing, so that you have to do some serious digging to get at what point the writer is making. When, for instance, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, you have to find out exactly what citizenship meant to people in first century Philippi. Only then will you be able to understand the point Paul's making when the same apostle says you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have to find out exactly what a seal would have meant in first century Ephesus. Only then will you understand the point that Paul is making. Sometimes, as I say, you have to do that kind of digging. Not here, you don't. Not when Peter talks about repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling. Here you don't have to consult a Bible dictionary, do you? Because Peter's alluding to some distinctively first century phenomenon with which we're unfamiliar. Not at all. Repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling, responding, that is, to attacks and insults and accusations with just more of the same, that is as characteristic of the 21st century, as characteristic of 2025 indeed, as it was of any former period. You think of the conflicts presently going on in the Middle East, driven so much of the time by retaliation. Each new atrocity justified as a response to the last atrocity. Or you think of the so-called trade war presently going on, where the name of the game is you put mean, unneighbourly tariffs on our goods and we'll be just as mean and unneighbourly towards your goods. Or you think of Prime Minister's questions in the House of Commons on a Wednesday lunchtime. And what is it? It's basically the leader of the opposition repeatedly accusing the Prime Minister of ruining the country, and the Prime Minister repeatedly coming back with the counter-accusation that he inherited from the opposition and already ruined country. That's why this past Wednesday was so notable. If you were following the live updates on the BBC website, you would have read at 12:21 on Wednesday afternoon, this is an unusual Prime Minister's questions. The sober and restrained exchanges between the leaders has had a calming effect on the rest of the session. No shouting and pointing from front benches on either side. Although there was then a further update at 12:29, which began, I spoke too soon. But if this then is how it works on the big stage in the Middle East and in the global trade war and in the House of Commons, we can scarcely doubt that it's also how it works on the smaller stage, in ordinary families and in workplaces and on school playgrounds and in housing estates, tit for tat. You're on the receiving end of hostility, you send some hostility back from whence it came. It's the world that we live in, isn't it? It's the air that we breathe. It's the culture all around us. But Peter is saying that the Christian must not take that approach. There's to be no fighting nastiness with nastiness. No repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling. No mirroring your enemy's behavior. That, as I say, is Peter's starting point here, and that is a crucial starting point when relating to a hostile person. But it's only Peter's starting point, because he goes further, doesn't he? And in the next part of verse 9, he accompanies his negative prohibition, do not, with its positive flip side, but on the contrary, Now, there's a big difference, isn't there, between a negative prohibition by itself and a negative prohibition accompanied by its positive flip side. I mean, a negative prohibition by itself is common, and it's often quite reasonable. Your child is off into the back garden to kick a ball around. Make sure you don't trample on the flower beds, you shout, and on all my precious plants. And trampling on the flower beds then is a reasonable thing for you to disallow in that moment. Even the child can appreciate that. Okay, I'll be careful, comes back the reply. But if, while shouting to your child, you add a bit more, and having disallowed trampling on the flower beds, you then say, but on the contrary, once you've finished playing football, spend half an hour watering the flower beds and pulling out any weeds that you can find and checking the health of each individual plant, that makes the whole thing very different, doesn't it? You're not going to get a straightforward okay from your child to that. You're going to get a protest. Mum, Dad, you're joking, right? But as Peter here says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And as he then adds a bit more, the bit more that he adds is far more extreme than the bit more added by the parent in my illustration there. But on the contrary, he says, bless. Bless. One commentator explains by blessing, Peter means that believers are to ask God to show his favor and grace upon those who have conferred injury upon them. The child in the illustration might deem it outrageous that he's been asked to be so well disposed towards silly plants. But that's nothing. Peter is asking his readers here to be well disposed towards nasty enemies. Think of it. Think of wanting the very best. Wanting the very best for that pupil at school who every day laughs at you and calls you rude names. Wanting the very best for those colleagues at work who have conspired against you and possibly damaged your career. Wanting the very best for those family members who regard your conversion to Christianity as a slight against them and virtually disown you now. It's crazily hard, isn't it, what Peter is requiring here? And how on earth, then, is he going to sell it to us? Well, he sells it to us, actually, in a very interesting way. He doesn't argue that you should relate to your enemy in this manner because it's more virtuous than pursuing revenge and trying to get your own back. Rather, he argues that you should relate to your enemy in this manner because it's more pleasurable. It's more pleasurable than pursuing revenge and trying to get your own back. We're all, as human beings, intuitively drawn to that which gives us pleasure. And fascinatingly then, Peter here appeals to those intuitions. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And already there then you can see that there's more carrot than stick in Peter's approach here. And he continues, quoting from Psalm 34, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, the quote carries on into verse 12, and that next bit is really important for the meaning of verses 10 and 11, as you can see from the fact that verse 12 begins with the word for. But before we get to that, even just by themselves, actually, verses 10 and 11 are true. You will love life more. You will enjoy happier, more pleasurable days if you don't get sucked into tit-for-tat battles with your enemies. It may seem, on the face of things, highly cathartic and satisfying to lob back a few threats and a few juicy put-downs to that hostile person. But actually, verse 10 is saying it won't do much good for your quality of life. I mean, apart from anything else, it probably won't be great for your blood pressure. Not only that, but it may well have a detrimental effect on your character. Having erupted and lashed out in one situation, you'll subsequently find it much easier to erupt and lash out in another situation. And soon you'll hardly need any provocation at all to erupt and lash out. And you'll have become the kind of bad-tempered so-and-so that no one really likes. Then again, your quality of life may be even more adversely affected. When you start to pursue revenge, there's always the possibility that you'll get drawn in much deeper, actually, than you originally intended, and what began as teaching that person a lesson could end with you having a criminal record or facing a jail sentence. You see, living as God tells us to live is in every area of life actually more pleasurable than the alternative is. Sexual sin may promise all kinds of delights, but you'll be happier and you'll love life more if you avoid it. Cheating your way to some coveted sporting achievement or academic achievement or professional achievement may seem a hugely attractive proposition, but you'll be happier and you'll love life more if you avoid it. And getting the better of that hostile person in your life may look like it'll make you powerful and give you a real rush, but you'll be happier and you'll love life more if you avoid it and instead call down God's favor upon that hostile person. So just by themselves, I'm saying, verses 10 and 11 are true. But as I say, we must take note of the word for at the beginning of verse 12. It's saying to us that what comes next is the supreme reason that blessing your enemies is more pleasurable. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. It's the principle that we talked about last week. Healthy communion with God, we said, depends to some extent at least on our relationships with other people. That emphasis is there, you remember, in verse 7, as Peter talks about marriage relationships. He says that the Christian husband needs to treat his wife properly. Why? In order that his prayers may not be hindered. And that same emphasis then recurs here now in verse 12 as Peter talks about hostile relationships. He says, using these words from Psalm 34, that God is receptive to his people's prayers when his people are righteous. And of course, righteous doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. God's people are never that. But in context, righteous clearly does mean relating properly to enemies. And here then, as I say, we have the supreme reason that blessing your enemies is more pleasurable. The supreme reason is that it leads to loving life. Sorry, the supreme reason that it leads to loving life and seeing good days is this. It's because blessing your enemies is conducive to healthy communion with God. And healthy communion with God is the highest pleasure that a human being can know. Those are the times that as a Christian you really love life and your days are really good, when your communion with God is flourishing. As we sang earlier, with thee conversing, that's with God conversing, we forget all time and toil and care. Labor is rest and pain is sweet if thou, my God, art here. And you won't experience that then. You won't taste what Charles Wesley is talking about there if you're being spiteful and retaliatory towards some colleague or towards some family member who has it in for you. That kind of behavior disrupts this communion with God, which is the highest pleasure a human being can know. And we all need to examine ourselves this morning then. Are there situations in our lives right now where we're facing a touch, at least, of hostility, and it's getting to us, and we're rattled, and we're losing our cool, and we're starting to think and to say ugly things, and our response to the hostility is more Donald Trump than Jesus Christ? It can happen to the best of God's people. Think of David and wealthy Nabal is being tight-fisted. And he turns down David's very reasonable request for some sheep for his men. And Nabal's meanness, you remember, just hits a raw nerve, doesn't it, in David? And this man, who on other occasions could be in the same cave as murderous King Saul and resist the temptation to harm him, he's suddenly driven wild by the impulse to go and track Nabal down and to destroy him and his whole household. What had gotten into him? Well, I don't know, but whatever it was, it can get into you and me as well. None of us is immune. And we need to fight it, to not repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, because it's the more pleasurable option, Peter is telling us. It's the option for those who want to love life and see good days. So we've considered then last week marriage relationships, and we've considered so far this morning hostile relationships. But let's move on in the final part of this morning's sermon to church relationships. Church relationships there in verse 8. As I said, it's the middle one of the three sections that make up verses 7 to 12. And as I also said, church relationships are at the heart of this passage because they are at the heart of every Christian's life. But I now want to take this a bit further. You think of the White House there in Washington, D.C. And you could say, I suppose, that it is the very heart of the United States of America, where the powerful leader of that nation resides. But then, of course, within the White House, you have the Oval Office, where that shiny desk is, and where there's that fireplace with the two armchairs in front of it, that's where we've witnessed such extraordinary scenes in recent days. And if the White House, then, is the heart of the USA, the Oval Office is the very heart of the White House. And something like that is going on here. The heart of this passage, we've said, is verse 8 and this emphasis on church relationships. But then verse 8 itself has something at its heart, and that is brotherly love. Church relationships are at the heart of every Christian's life, and at the heart of church relationships is brotherly love. Because notice verse 8 is a list of five qualities or characteristics. And the middle item in that list is brotherly love. Brotherly love is therefore the center of the center. Actually, the arrangement, I think, is a bit more intricate than that. We have brotherly love there in the middle of the verse, as I've said. But then, as it were, orbiting around that center point are two separate rings. So there's an outer ring where you'll notice there's an emphasis on the mind. Item 1 in the list, unity of mind. Item 5 in the list, a humble mind. So the outer ring then is about how just generally and habitually we think. Then there's an inner ring where you'll notice there are two quite similar concepts. Item 2, sympathy. Item 4, tender-heartedness. So this inner ring then is about how in more specific situations we react. And the overall point is that when generally and habitually we think in the way described in the outer ring, and when in more specific situations we react in the way described in the inner ring, then we've achieved this thing called brotherly love. So what is this thinking then that's involved in brotherly love? Well, Peter mentions unity of mind there, item number 1. Literally in the Greek, same-mindedness. Same-mindedness. And I don't think Peter means by that the members of a church being perfectly in agreement on absolutely everything. It's possible. We all know it's possible, don't we? To think differently about certain things, to think differently about certain theological things without compromising brotherly love. Indeed, sometimes actually enhancing and adorning in that way brotherly love. Now, remember the last time that Peter talked about the mind. That was back in chapter 1, verse 13. And he was interested there in the mind's preoccupations. He was calling on his readers to get their minds preoccupied with what he calls the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is Jesus' return at the end of time. And it's a similar kind of thing that he's interested in here, too. Not the members of a church sharing the same views on every single point of doctrine, rather the members of a church sharing the same mental preoccupations. All alike engrossed with the person of Jesus Christ, with his incarnation, and with his sin-bearing work, and with his resurrection from the dead, and with his future appearing. Because what happens when you have a group of people mentally absorbed by the same things? Well, that shared preoccupation glues them together, doesn't it? You get it at a very low level with things like sport and music. You're on your way home from a football match or from a concert, and you're waiting at the bus stop or you're waiting at the train station, and you'll get talking to strangers there in a way that perhaps you wouldn't normally do so. Why? Well, because they've also been at that same football match or at that same concert. Your mind is full of what you've just watched over the last couple of hours. Their minds are also full of what they've just watched over the last couple of hours. And it creates this affinity between you. I've had the experience of complete strangers hugging me at a football match. Normally you'd call the police in those circumstances. As I say, those are low-level examples. But when, number one, the shared preoccupation is something infinitely weightier and grander than a football match or concert, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when, number two, the shared preoccupation isn't with strangers, but with people in the same church whom you know and with whom you often talk and laugh and cry, then it doesn't just create affinity, a connection. Then it creates brotherly love. One of the things that we are doing when we gather here on a Sunday and sing hymns about the Lord Jesus Christ and hear sermons about the Lord Jesus Christ and participate in this supper that is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things we are doing is feeding and fostering our shared preoccupation with him as the bread circulates. And as the wine circulates, and as the taste of those elements sends a volt of electricity through each of us, and each of us is overwhelmed again by the thought of this lover who sacrificed his body and blood for us, that is a powerful gluing experience. You can't be coldly disposed toward the folk around you when you've been doing that together, when you've been celebrating the sacrificial love of Christ together by eating bread and drinking wine together. So same-mindedness, the other mind-related word, is humble-mindedness there in item 5. Simply thinking of ourselves as sinners saved by grace. That's humble-mindedness. Not thinking of ourselves as great people, deserving people, entitled people, just sinners saved by grace. So that's the outering, that's the thinking that's involved in brotherly love, cultivating those mental preoccupations that bind us to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and regarding ourselves as simply sinners saved by grace. But then what is this reacting that's involved in brotherly love? The inner ring there in verse 8, sympathy and tender-heartedness, items 2 and 4. Remember what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 6. He says there, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter's first readers, in other words, were hurting people. Many of them, at least. And there are people in this congregation who are hurting. Hurting because loved ones have died. Hurting because marriages have come apart. Hurting because offspring have made foolish and destructive life choices. Hurting because life hasn't turned out in keeping with one's cherished hopes and dreams. How do we react to those who are hurting? By giving the impression they should just pull themselves together? By throwing at them some trite theological answers to their troubles? By thanking our lucky stars that it's them in that situation and not us? Or with sympathy and tender-heartedness? That's brotherly love. Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus' miracles. And often we have such a clinical view, don't we, of Jesus' miracles, and we theologize them very much and say, oh, they were signs by which he was manifesting his identity and all that kind of thing. And there's truth in that, of course. But often, Jesus performed miracles because he was driven by compassion for the people for whom he was performing those miracles. He raises Lazarus back to life in John 11, having first wept at the sight of those two broken-hearted women. He feeds the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, having first had compassion, Mark tells us, on the hungry crowd. He heals a deaf man in Mark 7, having first sighed over the poor fellow's plight. Sympathy and tender-heartedness are beautiful, Christ-like things. And Peter is saying then, when in a church you have this kind of thinking going on, same-mindedness and humble-mindedness, and you have this kind of reacting going on, sympathy and tender-heartedness in the face of people's needs and struggles, together, such thinking and such reacting make for brotherly love. And I just want to close with this business again of our praying. Remember, in verses 7 to 12, we have three types of relationship. Marriage relationships, church relationships, hostile relationships. Peter explicitly makes a connection between our marriage relationships and our praying. Peter explicitly makes a connection between our hostile relationships and our praying. Surely, we are meant to assume that there's also a connection between our church relationships and our praying. These last two Wednesday evenings have been great. We've had visiting speakers at our midweek meeting, and I've enjoyed both of those visiting speakers, and I hope you have too. But I'm also looking forward to getting back this Wednesday to the main purpose of our midweek gatherings, prayer. And let me just give a plug here for the prayer meeting. Sinclair Ferguson says it's the meeting for prayer that says everything about our desire for the presence and blessing of God. The measure of where a church is at, how it's doing, what state of health it's in, is the prayer meeting. A church stands or falls with its prayer meeting. If the prayer meeting is in decline because a church no longer has a sense of urgent, desperate dependence on God, there may be a lag, but sooner or later the rest of that church's life will follow the prayer meeting down the drain. And I encourage you then, those of you who can, and I know that not all of you can, but I encourage those of you who can to prioritize the prayer meeting. You can catch up with Champions League football another night. You can catch up with Megan's lifestyle show another night. Come out and pray. I read an article recently in a Scottish church magazine, and it included this line: the little prayer meeting in the damp and dingy vestry in some forgotten West Highland hamlet has access to more power than Downing Street, the White House, the Kremlin, and Hollywood combined. We need as a church to be accessing that power. If we don't, we'll just be left with our own powerlessness and we'll die. A church stands or falls with its prayer meeting. But I want to add this. The church's prayer meeting stands or falls with the church's brotherly love. As we said at the start of last week, God has no time for the prayers of troublesome, bickering, divided, loveless Christians. He doesn't look favorably on a prayer meeting full of men and women who can't get on with one another. But a prayer meeting in which the prayers might themselves be very unpolished, very simple, very flawed in all kinds of ways, but they have been offered by a congregation that's practicing brotherly love, that is irresistible to God. He loves that kind of prayer meeting. And so may we at NREC then, may we increasingly prioritize the prayer meeting. And may we increasingly prioritize the prayer meeting as brothers and sisters who are profoundly united in brotherly love. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table.